Trust you have your books, and last Sunday evening we stopped on page 78, so turn with me there if you would. This particular chapter is Lead Without Lording. We covered about half of it last Sunday night, and then on page 78 there is the bottom of the page there, Structuring for Servant Leadership. It's important, regardless of the size of the church, that there be particular individuals that the church elects under the wisdom of the Spirit of God to guide the church in a number of different areas. And of course, the latter part of this chapter deals with that. We talked about John 13, that passage of Scripture where Jesus himself washed the feet of his disciples, was not carried out in the early New Testament. The only two ordinances that were mentioned in the New Testament churches was the rite of baptism and then the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we observed this morning. So they were mentioned time and time again in the writings of the Apostle Paul as he established the churches about Asia Minor. By the way, the word Mediterranean, the Mediterranean Sea, is a Latin derivative for the middle of the earth. So it is interesting that the Lord, in his sovereignty, in his providence, as Saul was converted and a number of others, of course, the apostles and so forth, as they made their way to the west across the Mediterranean Sea, the middle of the earth sea, when they arrived in Rome, Rome was considered to be the center of the world. So not only were there was a great political structure and legal structure and the military structure, but there was also the understanding that at least in Paul's day, everything that was of significance would extend from Rome, from the middle of the earth. So the Lord knew this, of course, and led Paul in that direction. And Paul went about to establish pastors and elders about the churches that he started. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Gordon mentioned this morning that in Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, when we finish the book of Acts, Paul is in, that's the first imprisonment. And it was pretty much a house imprisonment. He was loosed. He went back to Jerusalem. He may have visited Spain. We're not exactly sure. But certainly at some point in time, he was arrested again, brought to Rome, placed in Mamertine prison, and eventually beheaded by Nero. So the last three epistles that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written to young pastors, to elders, so that they would establish churches and a structure in the churches to carry out the teaching to believers and, of course, the preaching and teaching to unbelievers. Verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispensation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." As we move into the third chapter of Romans, Paul is going to begin a pretty intensive focus on apologetics. He's done some of that in the first two chapters, but particularly chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. There are, we read this morning, first part of Romans chapter 3, there are rhetorical questions that apparently some of the people in the church at Rome had asked him. So he sets about to answer them. What he's doing here with Titus and what he did with Timothy is, as young men, he is providing to them guidance in the opportunity to teach people within churches. Now, most of the churches, with the exception perhaps of the church at Jerusalem, most of the churches were extremely small. Most of the churches about the globe are extremely small. Listening to Alistair Begg this week in a message that he brought at a Ligonier conference. And he said last year he made a trip through Europe and spoke in a number of countries, spoke in Austria and Germany and Switzerland and Italy and in France and England and Scotland. Of course, he's from Scotland. But he mentioned that on most Sunday mornings when he spoke, there were not very many people in the European churches. He said in most cases, less than 100. Now, and then he reminded, he was speaking to basically a group of pastors and lay people there in Orlando, Florida. And he reminded them, this type of situation is headed to America. He said, the mega churches are dying because people can get their spiritual nourishment from other means if they want it. And so what we see in the West, and it's interesting because the churches started small 2,000 years ago. There were large churches throughout Europe for some period of time, and then they began to die off. We're going to see the very same thing here in America. And the reason is because the profession of people doesn't mean that there is a possession of Christ. So Paul instructs them here. He said, you need to hold fast the faithful word as it has been taught. It was taught to you faithfully. It was taught to Timothy faithfully. It was taught to many, many others faithfully. Teach it the same way you learned it. In your book here, you will notice on top of page 79, it says you're to choose humble leaders. Now, the Lord has a way of humbling his people. You will notice that in his admonition to Titus, he says that a pastor is to be sober-minded. He's to be an individual that is one that understands the times and has a sobriety about them, has a seriousness about them when it comes to the Word and the work of God. He uses in verse 7 of Titus 1, he's blameless, he's not quick-tempered, he's not self-willed, he's not given to wine, he's not violent, he's not greedy, he's hospitable. So there is a discipline in the life of an elder that should be the earmark of a person that is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter, great man of God that he was impetuous, at least for some period of time, but the Lord did humble him and humble him greatly. He denied his Lord. The Lord looked at him. It crushed his spirit and should have crushed his spirit. And then over a period of time, of course, Peter became the one that proclamated the gospel on the day of Pentecost so the church would be established. The author here says, I heard a pastor say the most important characteristic for a church leader is humility. And he said the second and third was humility. Being humble. Having a gracious spirit. Now, this does not mean that you're to be wimpy or weak-kneed. But it does mean that you are approachable and that even in face of what you've learned in the Word of God, that it doesn't make you arrogant. That you are willing to disseminate the Word of God to the children of God. Bottom of the page there, if a man is self-important and supercilious, or basically thinks quite a bit of himself, pig-headed and domineering, don't make the mistake of handing him a shepherd's crook, regardless of his other talents, his experiences, or the resources that he may bring to the job. Don't be too quick, Paul said, 1 Timothy 5, to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. I must confess that occasionally, early in the ministry here, I was responsible perhaps for suggesting some men to be deacons that were not, in a review, or at least over time, were not men that fulfill the qualifications of being deacons. Sometimes we let things like constitutions and like our thought processes, our logic, guide us rather than the Word of God. It's far more important that we be patient with individuals and watch them, especially those of us that God has placed here to guide His people. Page 80 talks about deacons. And we mentioned this early in the study here. The only difference basically between a deacon and an elder is one that has been gifted of God to teach the Word of God. Not all deacons do this. We have great men here. Some of them do teach, but others don't. And that's okay, because the deacon is to be the one that basically Acts 6 says they wait tables. They observe and they help the work of the ministry in order that elders be given the time to pray and to study, to teach the people about who God is, His attributes, and how that applies to the Word. Doesn't mean they're any less. I think in our culture, in the Western culture, we're always looking, there's president, vice president, there's a cabinet, there's a Congress, there's a judicial system, and we're always looking at some hierarchy. And that's not the understanding of the direction of the church. Certainly they're leaders. But leaders are to be humble, and they are to learn to listen to each other and make healthy decisions for the congregation. Bottom of the page it says, remain accountable. And I hope and trust that that's something here that has been established, that as men we are accountable to each other. We're to watch over each other, guard each other, ask questions about the teaching or the preaching of the Word of God. And absolutely nothing wrong with that. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. Turn back. 1 Timothy 5. Paul establishes some guidelines for how a pastor should conduct himself and how others are to conduct themselves in the house of the living God. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine. There's all manner of gymnastics, scriptural gymnastics that are done about that double honor, but basically it's just financial support. If you want to write something there, that's probably the best way to do it. Give them opportunity to study the Word of God and make sure that they don't have to be concerned about all of the other things in their life, especially those that are given to word and doctrine. And he says, he quotes from the Old Testament, don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And then there's this admonition, when someone in the structure of overseeing or leadership in the local church, when they are accused, don't take that the person that's making the accusation, don't take their word for it. He says, and this is an Old Testament wisdom, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. There is, our entire judicial system is set up this way. It's not a he said, she said type of thing, especially when it comes to these that guide with the Word of God. If one person makes an accusation, is there another one that can corroborate? Now, you remember, at Jesus' trial, you remember that there were those that made false accusations to about Jesus while he was being tried. In fact, they went out and they solicited and trumped up individuals to make these accusations against Jesus Christ. And they paid them to make these false accusations. So even in their hypocrisy, and that's another word, the word that's, that we can use to define that, of course, is in their hypocrisy, they were attempting to satiate their own minds with following the law. Many people do this today. They try to help God out in some situation where the Lord Himself does not need any particular assistance when it comes to the understanding of who Christ is and who the Lord Jesus Himself is. And so they trump up these particular individuals. It's carried all the way through. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. And verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together, led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us. I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me and let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Are you then the Son of God?" And he said, "You rightly say that I am. What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it with our own mouth." And so they led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And of course, we see how this goes through. If you go back to Matthew and Mark, which we won't tonight, but if you look at those particular passages, what you learn is that when there is someone that is godly and righteous, there always will be opposition. And sometimes the opposition does come within the walls of the church. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote here to Timothy. Don't do this, Timothy. Be wise, because the devil is the slanderer, is the great slanderer. So be wise. Don't receive an accusation except from two or three witnesses. And if there are, verse 20 in 1 Timothy 5, if there are elders that sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. You don't get a private rebuking. Make sure that if they sin and sin publicly, you rebuke them publicly. That's a warning to the Church of the Living God of the sobriety that is required of God's men in leading the Church of the Living God. Page 81 of your book, Honor the Word. And I'm not going to belabor this point. An elder should put himself continually under the Word. That's what the word submission means, to line up under, in all of his teaching, his worship, and his ministry. And so this should remind the church that the pastor, the elder, the teacher, that the authority that we preach and teach is contingent upon the absolute authority of the Word of God itself. The reason that the pulpit is in the center of Baptist churches, and many churches for that matter, not just Baptist churches, but many Protestant churches, not that way in Catholic churches, but the reason pulpits are in the center is because churches are to understand that the focus of the church is not on the church itself. Focus is always on the central theme of Christ as disseminated in the Word. So elders are to take this calling seriously. Keep that in mind whenever you go to a church, whenever you go to a funeral or a wedding. Look and see whether or not the pulpit or the structure for the proclamation of the Word, whether or not it's in the center. It's a reason for the architecture in a church. It's not just there to make things look beautiful. There's a reason the pulpit's in the center. There's a reason some churches put it on the side, and that's an ecclesiastical understanding of church direction, which as Baptists we don't think that it's taught in the New Testament. So it reminds all of us that we are contingent upon the authority of the Bible in the Word of God. Bottom of that page, elders bear authority over churches, Jesus' church, only to the extent that they teach, obey, and enforce Jesus' word. William Johnson puts it, elders are executives, not legislatures. Their job is merely to proclaim and carry out biblical teaching and the life of the church. When elders elevate the Bible, they simultaneously humble themselves. And when they do, they should show to the church what a true believer is like. The proclamation and focus on the Word. Page 82, he talks about replicating to ensure that elders perpetuate the teaching ministry. We have good older teachers here, and we have good younger teachers here. The perpetuation of the ministry, regardless of what, when the Lord decides to call us home, whether we live to be 90 or 100, whether we live to be 40 or 50. That perpetuation is important to the overall understanding of the church. Then at the bottom of the middle of the page and to the bottom, he talks about trust the congregation. And the author says, I hesitate to make this point since not everyone reading this book is a congregationalist as I am. We've talked about church polity, the governing of churches. Baptist subscribe to congregational government. You've heard me say, and quite often, it's not the only type of church government found in the New Testament. There's the episcopal type, bishops, and there's also the Presbyterian, which is given by elders of other churches. All three are biblical. But we tend to follow the congregationalist model. And he said, may I humbly observe that given the whole congregation final authority in certain areas, and he says even which some Presbyterian churches do, offers the best structural protection against elder tyranny, because you are face-to-face with that individual. And so major decisions that are brought before the independent church, the local church, are important. And he says, there have been times when I wish I could make a major decision by fiat, and frankly, I have too. But I've also learned over the years that it's important that we teach the people of God so that from the congregation, the people of God learn and begin to ask the questions as to what needs to be done. That's far more important to me. That's far more important than being hardline on every little whip stitch that comes down that we are confronted with. Let's face it, all of us are hard-headed at one time or another. I know you find that hard to believe about me, but Robbie will tell you that sometimes I am hard-headed. Every one of you that I'm looking at can be hard-headed. And when you look at me, I can be hard-headed. Wisdom is permitting the Spirit of God to move through the Word to change people's hearts and lives. And that doesn't happen overnight. So important that we learn that. Congregational process is slower. Sometimes it doesn't lead to the outcome that I want or any person wants. But regardless, we must trust the Lord. Over the years, I've grown to appreciate the way congregationalism, when practiced well, builds unity and trust between elders and members. Believing that the final authority on certain decisions rests with the congregation forces the elders to work harder at teaching and communicating with the people and trusting God through prayer. It all comes down to trust. And one of the reasons that, in my opinion, men should pastor for long periods of time is because you can't learn to trust a man in 2 years. It takes a long time. the only one that we should trust with our heart and our soul, of course, is the Lord Jesus. That's why these things are necessary. He talks also as he closes this chapter. We'll finish with this. Finish tonight with this. The great paradox, in the middle of that page, that every elder faces is that he's a shepherd and a sheep. He's a leader of Jesus' followers and a follower of Jesus. An overseer of the local body while also a dependent part of the body. An elder is a sinful man, saved and sustained by grace, following the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Suddenly Jesus turns to him, shoves a shepherd crook into his hand and says to Peter, "Feed my lambs." All your blustering, Peter, is just that. It's just blustering. You are avoiding what I'm calling you to do. Just do what I say. And we're all like that. What about this person? What about this person? Immaterial. Feed my lambs. So, he said, how do you resolve the inherent tension of being a sheep turned shepherd? And he said, you don't. You embrace it. You answer the call to shepherd, and at the same time you declare your utter dependence on the Lord. You say, let's go this way, while joining the rest of the church, crying out, Lord, guide us. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and by his grace you lead without lording. And that's hard. That is hard. Any comments or questions on what we've covered this evening? All right. We're beginning to wrap this up. We get to the, I think the last chapter has to do has some case studies which are pretty interesting. We'll take a look at those. Let's be dismissed this evening. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to be in your house. We thank you for the guidance of the Word. Father, we are needy people. We need instruction. We need leadership. We need the direction of the Spirit of God, and we need wisdom. So we pray this evening, as James wrote, if we lack wisdom, we're going to ask of you. And Father, we trust you this evening that you will impart wisdom as we lead the flock here of the Flat Creek family. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have over the years to get to know these folks and to love them, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, that even though we're sinners saved by grace, we have the opportunity, Father, to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because of your grace. I pray your blessings to be upon every person that is here, every family, every couple. Guide and direct them throughout the remainder of this week. Keep us safe wherever you may carry us and bring us back when we can worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.